Yesterday, I had the privilege of delivering the invocation as well as giving a short speech to the Tea Party up in Bel Air, Maryland. T standing for taxed enough already is what the letters actually stand for. And these folks were engaged in petitioning their government for a redress of grievances. And I participated in a number of these. The last time I was involved in one on April 15th. Down at the down in Washington, D.C., the National Tea Party, there was a couple of Christians who sharply criticized my involvement in this and being any part of this whatsoever. They believe that what the Tea Party folks are doing is a violation of God's word, which speaks of everyone being subject to the governing authorities. That's what Romans 13, verse 1 speaks of. And if you probe a little further with these folks, you will discover that they also believe the founders of our nation were wrong. They were wrong in separating from the King of England, that God would not countenance such a separation as they engaged in. God would not see it as valid at all. And they were not, therefore, in compliance with God's will given to us in God's word when 234 years ago they declared independence. Now, these are serious allegations against those of us involved in some of these matters today, as well as against our founders. And I believe they deserve a serious answer from the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Who is right? Were the founders of our country correct in their decision to declare independence from the King of England, or were they wrong? Are the critics of our founders, as well as the critics of those today involved in redressing our civil government, are they wrong? Or ought we to, as they would claim, just simply submit to the civil magistrate? Do whatever it is the civil magistrate is commanding us to do. Is rebellion against the civil magistrate ever permissible? Has God ordained any such rebellion in His Word? And the question we have, we bring to the Word of God. I'd like to suggest this morning an approach that we look to the greatest resource, God's Holy Word, to answer that exact question. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles in the historical books of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 10 gives us a very interesting account from God's Word regarding this very exact issue. And I believe we're going to see what the founders of our country did is parallel to what took place in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. And we'll look at these biblical principles laid out in God's Word for us here. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, the background and the setting is Solomon had just died. King Solomon, king over Israel, had just died. And his son Rehoboam was poised to take the throne. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard that he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Then they sent for him and called him. And Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, let's pause there because this presents us with the first biblical principle regarding this issue. A significant principle here that is the government presented in God's word as legitimate government is always by consent of the governed. Now, you might assume in a monarchy where you have a king that the king rules supreme, that the king, when he dies, he appoints his son takes the throne, and his son is the rightful authority, and he rules, and that's the way it's always conducted. And yet not so in the Word of God. We discover that interesting phrase here in verse 1 of chapter 10. They came to Shechem, all Israel came to Shechem, to make him, Rehoboam, king. That is, Rehoboam was not king when he arrived in the city of Shechem. He had not yet been crowned. The coronation ceremony had not yet taken place. And he was not yet king at that moment in time. Now, the coronation of Rehoboam here is not at all unusual in Scripture in terms of those who were put into positions of civil government leadership. If you keep your finger there in 2 Chronicles, let me just run through a number of different instances where those who were appointed as leaders were actually chosen by the people of Israel. One of those was Gideon back in the book of Judges. Let me read to you Judges 8 and verse 22. Judges 8:22 says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" Those people in Israel during the time of Judges, they weren't making him king, but they were choosing him as their civil magistrate. The next chapter, Judges chapter 9 and verse 6, they did make an individual king. This is 9:6 of Judges. "And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem." And two chapters later in Judges chapter 11, and verse 11, we have another civil magistrate appointed. "Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all the words before the Lord in Mizpah." This pattern not only occurred prior to the first monarchy, let's look at the very first monarchy, that of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 15. 1 Samuel 11:15 says, "So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Now that kingship came to an end because of his disobedience to God's word, and so God chose David. But notice how David ascended the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 2, and verse 4, which reads, "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.'" Notice here, David only became king over one tribe, the tribe of Judah. The other 11 tribes were not under the kingship of David at this point in time. It was a few chapters later, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 3, that the rest of Israel brought themselves under David as their king. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 3, "Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." We'll just look one more just for example in 1 Chronicles 29:22. This is the coronation of Solomon. 1 Chronicles 29:22. "So they ate and drank before the Lord with gladness that day, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time," and so on. So in the pattern that God established in his word, it's always the case that civil government is by consent of the governed. An example I've written there or printed there in your bulletin is from 2 Samuel 16 and verse 18. If you're familiar with the kingship of David, there was a revolt that took place in the middle of his kingship. His son Absalom overthrew David for a period of time and took the throne in Jerusalem, and David fled. And so there was a question of loyalty. Who were the advisors to King David going to be loyal to? They were going to continue to be loyal to David and flee from Jerusalem, or were they going to stay with Absalom, the one who had usurped the throne? And Hushai, one of the advisors to King David, said this to Absalom, and this is 2 Samuel 16:18, printed there in your bulletin. Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, that is, choose to be king, his will I be, and with him I will remain." So Hushai acknowledged that the theory of government in the monarchy of Israel, in the Hebrew monarchy, was that the government was by consent of the governed. It's the one the people of Israel, the men of Israel choose. That one will be king, and I will be loyal to that one that the people and the Lord choose as king. So quite clearly, the people in Israel, both in the Hebrew Republic that preceded the monarchy and then in the monarchy, they both chose their rulers. And the coronation of someone who is a descendant of the king was not a foregone conclusion. Before the coronation could take place, the people had to agree to be under the leadership of that king. There was no divine right of kings in biblical monarchy. There was no doctrine of unlimited submission to civil authority in the Hebrew Republic or in the Hebrew monarchy. And so as the people gathered at Shechem with Rehoboam, let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, as they gathered there, they had a question. They had a petition to bring to Rehoboam before the coronation would take place. And the petition is given to us there in verse 4. 2 Chronicles 10 and verse 4. They spake to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Notice what the people are coming for here. They're coming with a request for tax relief. It's interesting, the Bible always deals with the most important issues of life. That's for it. The Bible is always relevant to what's happening in our day. And here is that. One of the prominent issues of life in all of history is taxation. And the people were coming with one simple request of Rehoboam. They were asking for tax relief. They weren't asking for a handout from the government, not a bailout of their business from the government, not a cash for clunkers deal or something like that. They weren't asking any benefits from the government. They were simply asking for tax relief. You see, Solomon had taxed the people very heavily, not only in terms of monetarily taxed them, he'd also taxed their time. You had to serve 1/12 of the year for Solomon in one of his vast building projects. He built these beautiful palaces and gardens and stables and fortifications and so forth. You had to not only contribute financially to that, you had to contribute your time. The service Solomon demanded of the people in his kingdom was an onerous and burdensome service. And the people were weary from paying that tax and investing that kind of time, and they were grumbling and they were groaning. Much as I hear in the tea parties and just talking to citizens around this country, Americans are groaning under the weight of the tax burden that is upon us. Indeed, a tax burden that some estimate Tax Freedom Day doesn't occur till now. Not just income tax and state and federal income tax, but then property tax, and then sales tax, and then tax upon tax, and this fee and that. If you combine the whole combination of them, for many Americans, they spend half of their year working for the government, whether federal, state, or local government. And that's not to mention the most wicked and the most insidious form of taxation, the hidden taxation of devaluing the currency that is going on at a very rapid pace by the Federal Reserve, which is neither federal and has no reserves, by the way. My oldest daughter was asking me yesterday about this. I was explaining to her and trying to help her understand that when they print money in Washington, D.C., they're devaluing the currency the more of it they print. And I tried to illustrate it to her by showing her a dime minted, in 1964. That dime was worth 10 cents. And she said, "Yeah, that dime is still worth 10 cents. And yet that dime was 90% silver. So I asked her, if you were to try to purchase this dime today, do you know how much it would cost in Federal Reserve notes to purchase this dime that's supposed to be worth 10 cents? She said she didn't know. I told her it would take two Federal Reserve notes called dollars to purchase this that's only supposed to be 10 cents. And she puzzled and said, "Wait a minute. Where did the other dollar and 90 cents go? Because after all, if it's only 10 cents, how can that only, now you have to take two of these things called a dollar to purchase this thing that's only 10 cents. Where'd the other dollar and 90 go?" I said, "Suzanne, they stole it from the American people. The Federal Reserve and our Congress has stolen it by debasing and devaluing the currency. And that's the hidden tax that's the most wicked and insidious of all in our land today." Well, let's go back to the people of Israel as they came to Rehoboam and said, "Lower the tax burden upon us. And if you do," notice what they promise, "we will serve you as king. You will be our king. We will obey you." Just this simple request, this simple one thing we desire. Now, understand what is happening here. These people are not under the Rehoboam's rule. They're not under his kingship unless they consent to be under his kingship. Civil government, biblically, is always by consent of the governed, and this is an illustration again. If you don't consent, you're not under that government. If you don't consent to be under this king, you are not under this king. If you withdraw your consent from this king, you are no longer under his government. Now, Rehoboam had a bit of wisdom, just a little bit of wisdom in this. Notice how he responds in verse 5. 2 Chronicles 10 and verse 5. So he said to them, come back to me after 3 days. And the people departed. He wisely said, I need to take some time to consider this. I need to gain some counsel and make a decision. I'll make a decision 3 days. Come back. I will give you my decision. And then Rehoboam, verse 6, consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? So here's the cabinet of the former king. King Solomon, often called the wisest king and so on. Here's his cabinet, and here's their advice. Notice what they say to him in verse 7. They spoke to him, saying, if you are kind to these people, and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Now, you know that Scripture often contains parallel accounts of the same historic incidents. It's very interesting. There's a parallel account of this incident given to us in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 7. And I'd like to read 1 Kings 12, 7, because they give us a little more insight into the advice that was given by Solomon's cabinet to his son Rehoboam. This is 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 7. 1 Kings 12, 7. First Kings 12 and verse 7. And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them. Notice what their whole attitude, their whole philosophy of government is, that the civil magistrate, his purpose for existence, his purpose for ruling is to do what? It's to serve the people. If you are a servant to the people and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. The purpose of civil government, the philosophy of the greatest and most wise king of Israel, King Solomon, of his cabinet was the civil magistrate is to be a servant of the people. And if you serve them and you serve them well, they will serve you forever. It's also interesting to note there, it says, if you serve them and answer them. That's an interesting Hebrew word there for answer. It has the sense of hearkening to someone, actually listening to them with both ears, making a serious consideration of their grievance, of their complaint, working to redress that grievance, to address the problem. That's what true listening on the part of a civil magistrate is supposed to be about. And that was the advice given to Rehoboam by the wise counselors of King Solomon. Here's the theory of government, that the civil magistrate is a servant to the people. He is not the master of the people. Now, an entirely different philosophy of government is presented to Rehoboam next. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Chapter 10, and notice verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 10 says, but he, Rehoboam, rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. He had his own cabinet, his own cronies, his own friends who he sought advice from. And notice the advice they gave, verse 9. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it light on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me on the third day. Then the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders and spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people. For, and this is extremely important to see here, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Notice the theory of government presented to Rehoboam by his own young counselors, his cabinet, so to speak. What did they say he should do as the civil magistrate? They said he should become a tyrant to them. They were begging relief from tax oppression. He said they ought to add to that oppression, claiming that my little finger is going to become fatter than my father's waist. Well, we don't know a great deal about the weight of Solomon, but we can imagine from the list given to us in Scripture of the food consumed by his household, Solomon was not a thin man. Likely he had a large waist. And Rehoboam is saying, my little finger is going to become fatter than my father's waist. You thought my father was taxing you heavily. Just wait till I get started. I'm going to start confiscating almost all of your income. Look out. Look out. I am going to be a tyrant to you. My little finger. Notice the other thing he promises them. He menaces them with physical torment and torture. Solomon might have used whips to whip those who did not do his wishes, but he's going to use scorpions to chastise the people of Israel. Now, in the deserts of the Middle East, there is a scorpion, the yellow fat-tail scorpion, whose neurotoxin venom is strong enough to kill a full-grown man in less than 2 hours. Maybe this is the kind of scorpions these advisors had in mind. Now, how would you chastise someone with scorpions? The only way I can imagine you do it is to put somebody in a dungeon and then fill that dungeon with scorpions until the scorpions bit and stung them to death. What a horrible way to die. That's torture, is it not? That's far worse torture than a whip. And he's saying that, yeah, my father, Solomon, he's pretty easy on you guys. He just whipped you. I am going to torment you. I am going to torture you. So the philosophy of government of these younger advisors was this. The king becomes what? The king becomes a terrorist. The king threatens his own people with torment and torture, and he threatens to steal almost all of their well-being, all of their wealth. Doesn't this sound like a modern tyrant? Aren't the pages of the history of the 20th century filled with such wicked modern tyrants? We think of a Saddam Hussein. We think of an Idi Amin or a Pol Pot or a Stalin or a Mao Zedong who killed perhaps hundreds of millions of his own countrymen or an Adolf Hitler. Did you know the bloodiest century in the history of the world was the 20th century? And who killed the most people in the 20th century? Was it the street thug, the common street thug that did that? No. Was it even the wars and people dying on the battlefield that killed the most people in the 20th century? Again, no. It was civil governments massacring and decimating their own people, murdering their own people. Civil government in the 20th century, largely civil governments became terrorist governments of Mao and Hitler and Pol Pot and so on, massacring their own people, brutally murdering them. Civil government as a mass murderer. Civil government as the terrorist terrifying the people into submission. Well, that's the theory of government that Rehoboam adopted. He rejected the theory of government that said the civil government should be servant to the people. Instead, no, the civil government is going to terrorize the people. The civil government is going to strip their wealth, and the civil government may even murder them in torture and torment. And Rehoboam followed the counsel of these fools. He chose not to listen to the people, not to listen to their complaint. He chose instead to take the path of tyranny and the path of terror. But notice what Scripture says, that these foolish decisions on the part of Rehoboam, God knew about them before they were done. Look there at verse 12 and following again. Jeroboam and all the people came and answered roughly and spoke in this way. And did not listen, verse 15 says, to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word. You see, previous God had sent a prophet, and the prophet had said because of the wicked sins of Solomon. Solomon worshipped all kinds of idols, built all sorts of temples to idolatry. Solomon plunged Israel into idolatry, and because of that wicked sin, this prophet came and said, the kingdom is going to be divided. And a portion of the kingdom, the 10 tribes, are going to separate from Solomon's kingdom. And Jeroboam is going to lead those 10 northern tribes when they separate from the kingdom of Solomon. And that's exactly what happened here. Look at verse 16. Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, It's interesting, the word listen here is the word Shema, from which you have the famous Hebrew Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The hear is to listen, to hearken, to respond in a way that indicates you are not just listening, you're looking out for the well-being of the people. He didn't do this, and the people recognized that. They saw that the king did not listen to them. The people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So all Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned, and actually a better translation is Rehoboam became king. He was made king, coronated, but notice the limit of his coronation. He was made king over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. He was only king over the tribe of Judah and ultimately the tribe of Benjamin that joined him. The 10 northern tribes left his kingdom. They were no longer part of his kingdom. They seceded from his kingdom. And you know what Scripture says? God approved this plan. God actually had ordained this secession, and God blessed this secession. It was from the Lord. It was what the Lord had planned. It was what the Lord had already prophesied was going to come to pass, and God blessed this secession. This secession was not disobedience to God at all. It was obedience to God's will, as the people saw that the civil government proposed by Rehoboam was one of terror and one of destruction, not one that would serve them and meet their God, given the God-given ordination of what civil government should all be about. They seceded, and God blessed that secession. The civil government would not respond to the redress of grievances they presented to him. They would not listen to that. And if you understand what took place 234 years ago in Philadelphia, that is exactly what the founders of our country said. If you read that document, the Declaration of Independence they signed that day, they list that God has given us rights as human beings, a right to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, which includes the ownership of property. Then let me pick up what they state from there. That to secure these rights, that is our God-given rights, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety, happiness, and happiness. This is exactly what they did in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. They did the exact same thing that our founders did in Philadelphia. They continued, "Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such now is the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world." And then they proceed to give 28 things the king of England had done in violation of God's law, in violation of God's word. And they conclude that statement with, "In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury." In other words, the king of Great Britain is not listening to us, just as the people of Israel said, Rehoboam is not listening, will not listen to us, will not answer our redress the grievances. They continue, "A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people." What's the definition of a tyrant? A civil magistrate who throws aside God's law and does whatever he pleases. The only just civil magistrate is a civil magistrate who obeys God's law. When they set God's law aside, I've listened to parts of the confirmation hearings of Kagan, the pagan, And in those confirmation hearings, it was clearly stated by a number of different individuals that God's word, God's law, had nothing to do with justice anymore. Indeed, they have established their own system of injustice in violation of God's word. They said, our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked in every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Nor have we been wanting in attentions to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarranted jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our emigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity. We have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations, which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They, too, have been deaf to the voice of justice and consanguinity. They aren't listening, our founder said. They've refused to listen. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them, that is Great Britain, as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace, friends. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. Who's the judge of the world? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. They appealed to Jesus Christ, the judge of the world, for the rectitude of our intentions, due in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, and they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Our founders were doing exactly what the 10 tribes of Israel did with King Rehoboam. They did not consent to his tyrannical government. Our founders did not consent to King George's tyrannical government, and they listed the reasons, and they stated that the foundation for these reasons were the laws of nature and nature's God, which is the Bible. As they, in their writings, clearly state, the Bible is the foundation of all law. In contrast to the wicked tyrants of today who've rejected God's word and God's law from any part in our system of government. And so they departed from the kingdom of Rehoboam. And notice what happens next. And this is one of the most astonishing passages in the Bible. Verse 18 of 2 Chronicles chapter 10 said, then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue. In other words, this is the fellow who's the tax collector. We have the Internal Revenue Service. Well, here's their Internal Revenue Service, Hadoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. This was not a murder. This was not even a lynch mob. It uses the phrases here that are always used in Scripture to refer to a judicial process by which someone is judged and then they are condemned for having committed a crime and they are punished for that crime. Now notice the type of punishment here. It's very specific. It's stoning. In the Bible, the only justification for stoning, that is the justification for putting someone to death, the death penalty, was for a capital crime. If Hadoram was only, his only crime was theft, he was going to steal from the people of Israel. You might argue that, yeah, as a tax collector, he has no right to collect those. He's stealing. No, it wasn't theft, because Exodus 22 would tell us the penalty for theft. This was a death penalty that was enacted against Hadoram. Why? Either one of two reasons. One, they would accuse him of treason. He's committed treason against the tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, and therefore treason is worthy of death. Or secondly, he has committed an act of war. Now think of this. What Rehoboam was saying to those 10 northern tribes is what you did back there in Shechem in declaring your independence from me was illegal. And therefore, I'm going to tax you as if that didn't happen at all. I'm going to send my tax revenues up to collect the tax from you As if that didn't happen at all. You are still under my kingdom. That's exactly what King George III attempted to do after the Declaration of Independence. That's what the rest of the war was about before it came to a terrible end. You know, I feel sorry for this lunk-headed tax gatherer. Why did he go and do that? I mean, he probably was going to get a pretty good cut of the loot. I don't know if the king had promised him 50%, you gather 50%, and you give me 50, you get the other 50. I don't know what he was promised, but he must have been pretty thick-headed to think he could just waltz into those 10 northern tribes and take the taxes from them when they said, "We have declared independence, we are no longer under your rulership. How dare you do this?" And you know what? Scripture does not criticize the northern kingdoms at all for executing this man for the crime that he had committed. And furthermore, not only that, Rehoboam now is really upset. He's fearful for his own life. He runs back to Jerusalem, and notice what he does at the beginning of chapter 11. Now, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. He says, "Okay, you killed my, I'm going to come up there, I'm going to kill all of you. I'm going to force you into submission. You're going to be my subjects. You are going to be my slaves. You're not getting out of this. I'm going to tax you, and I'm going to go to war against you." And what does God say? Look at verse 2. "But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam." The execution of Hadoram was not murder. The attempted taxation by Rehoboam of the 10 northern tribes was illegal. It was the foreign invasion. It was an act of war on the part of Rehoboam against the 10 northern tribes. And it was a war that God specifically forbid. He said, "You cannot do this." Why? It violates the principle of government is by the consent of the governed. They have not consented to be under your government, Rehoboam, and therefore they have declared independence, and that must stand. The civil government is by consent of the governed, is the principle throughout God's word. And therefore the people have a lawful right to secede from a government that has become tyrannical. This is an indisputable principle taught in God's word. And how do you determine when a government has become tyrannical? The measure is God's law, God's word. God has ordained human civil government to defend and protect the God-given rights of the citizens in its land. And when the government does not do that, as they said in our Declaration of Independence, then the people have a right, indeed they say in the Declaration of Independence, they have a duty to overthrow and separate themselves from such just a government. I've been speaking with patriots across this fair land, and I find that many are beginning to reach the point where they're breathing this truth in God's word, that the people have a right. When their government fails to do what God's word says and does the exact opposite, the people have a right to secede from such a government. I think many of them are recognizing that the wicked regime in Washington, D.C. is not likely to lay aside its despicable and evil tyranny that it is bringing upon our land. And so we may, in the days ahead, come to this same difficult decision which our forebears reached on that hot July day in Philadelphia. We pray that it would not come to that. But if it does, the word of God is very, very clear. We, the people, have the inestimable God-given right to secede from a civil government which no longer fulfills its God-ordained duty and function, which is to preserve and protect the God-given rights of its citizens. May God spare America this sort of end. But we know it can only be spared if America is brought to repentance, a full, complete repentance, and a humble return to obedience to the holy law of God. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you've given us your holy word by which every area of life can be evaluated and we can ascertain what your will is in every situation. And so we pray as patriots and Christians who love our country and yet who are horrified by the evil that it has become and is becoming even more so. We pray for repentance and we pray that you would use us in leading this land to repentance. In the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.